Scripture commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we just finished with the psalm, Psalm 62, singing back to the Lord words that he penned through the psalmist, and uniting our hearts with God's people through time and with God's answers to them through time. If you think about it, as we worship together, whether we're opening the word for teaching, whether we're singing, whether we're praying, the word of God drives our understanding of the God that we are praying to, singing to, learning about, walking with. And it's in that scriptural direction that we actually get some traction in our worship. We know that as we open the Word of God in our daily devotions, our time in the Word, how important it is to connect praying with scripture meditation. It sometimes seems simple, like too simple, but we know that it's harder to practice than to know that scripture and prayer go together. So as we open the Word of God, we pray for God to give us insight into what's there. As we read the Word of God, we pray for God to bring that scripture to bear in our lives. And as we pray, we often pray back that scripture to God. It's one of the most helpful ways to focus our praying in a manner that we know is pleasing to God and that is on target, rather than kind of drifting around, stabbing at what we should be praying for. As we line up with the truth God has considered important enough to include in his word, we find that our own hearts start lining up with God's purposes, and our praying takes on an intentionality that's powerful. God has graciously included many examples of prayer. We have in the Psalms, you basically have a book, a hymn book, in the middle of our Bibles of not only praise, but praying, and both are talking to God. Last time that we were together in our prayer series, we sought to pray along the lines of Psalm 149. So last time, we looked at praise and adoration, Psalm 149, and we learned that we need to be glad in God as our Maker, and to rejoice in God as our King, and to exult in God as our Savior, and praise God as the righteous Judge, that focus on who God is and what he's doing and what he's done and what he will do helps us get our praise and adoration to a level it needs to be, rather than trying to gin it up artificially, to let the person of God and the work of God actually inspire us to give him praise. But God has included many prayers not only in the Psalms, but throughout the Old Testament and also in the New, that serve to guide our praying according to his thoughts. And sometimes those prayers are really a heart cry from believers that are driven to seek God because of their distress. One of the early references to such a situation was in Exodus 2, 23 and 25. We're told that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It's not that he had forgotten, it's the idea of focusing on it. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And it's kind of like the drum roll. It's like the prelude to what God is about to do, a mighty thing that basically humbles the Egyptians and breaks them free from their shackles. According to Romans 8, there are times when we can't even find the words to pray. But the Spirit interprets our groans, our cries to God, and carries them heavenward. To know that God feels our agony with a sympathetic heart, and that he cannot ignore our struggle but attends to our heart cry, is really our lifeline in the storm and is our light in the darkness. To know we serve such a God really prompts our praying and gives us hope. And if we doubt that God has that kind of compassion for hurting and distressed, we need only to think of the compassionate response of Jesus to people in their pain. When God walks on the earth in human flesh, he shows us what he's really like in the person of Jesus. Sometimes their pain is caused by their own sin, and sometimes not. But when we watch how Jesus deals with it, we get our bearings on the truth that God's heart is open to our pain and open to our praying. This is really the heart of redemption, is it not? The redemption story. This is why there is good news for sinners like us, trapped in our sin, condemned to die, suffering the consequences of living in a world cursed by sin and also being people cursed by sin. So this week I've chosen for our reflection one such example of crying out to God from the history of Israel. It's in the middle of the 800s BC, roughly 1,000 years after Abraham, 600 years after Joshua's conquest, 200 years roughly after David and Solomon. All of them, Jehoshaphat will reference in his prayer either by name or by using their very own prayer words to God. So here is timeless guidance for us. Whether you are Abraham, asking God how he can possibly make good on his promises to bless all the nations, to give him a land, to make his offspring as the sand of the sea, or whether you're Joshua praying for God to help you make conquest of Canaan against impossible foes, or whether you're David with all his fleeing from the Lord and seeing what God has done and praying for his son as he takes the throne, or Solomon as he dedicates the temple to God, or we praying now. These are the kinds of prayers that God has answered throughout history. So I've entitled our study tonight, Heart Cry Heavenward, Driven to Pray. Heart Cry Heavenward. As I think back over my own brief life history, it is often in the times that ring from my broken heart a cry to God that he has taught me most, not only about praying, but about himself. It's not really surprising that it would be that way. Remember at the beginning of our series, why we must pray? Remember that it's because we must pray because of who God is. It brings him glory for us to pray because it is giving him the credit for who he is and what he can do. And we also pray because of who we are. We're in desperate need of God to intervene. So we're in 2 Chronicles 20 tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, Jehoshaphat's prayer, his cry to God in the middle of crisis. We begin our reading in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Midianites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are at Hazazon Tamar," that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. He loves the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He's a king. He's a warrior, but he's afraid. And set his face to seek the Lord. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Heart cry heavenward, driven to pray. Jehoshaphat leads this prayer, but you'll note that he was leading the prayer in the assembly of all the people in the house of the Lord. This isn't a prayer just delivered up in the closet, and certainly we should be going to our prayer closet. We should be alone with God every day. But this was a united prayer of all God's people gathered together that day. According to verse 13 of our chapter, there were men, women, children, and little ones all there that day, praying together with Jehoshaphat before the Lord. It was a public prayer all together because everyone there needed God to intervene and needed to be able to connect what God ended up doing with the prayer that asked for him to intervene. God's people need to hear the prayer of others of God's people. They need to unite in prayer so that when God intervenes, they can testify to the goodness and greatness of God. They're not just thinking it happened willy-nilly. They're not thinking that it would have happened anyway, but rather connecting the prayer with God's action. One of the greatest encouragements I've received over the years is to receive the actual prayers friends have prayed for me. I got one such card this week. Sometimes they were aware of the great crisis I was facing, sometimes anticipating it. Other times they did not know, but their sensitivity to the Spirit led them to pray in ways that matched exactly my need. It strengthened my faith to connect their prayer with the outcome that God brought. And so we as a people, you know, as we work through the study on prayer, part of our goal is that we understand how important it is for us to pray together, for us to rejoice together at what God is doing, and not just to think that things happen because we planned it right or you know, it was just haphazard, but rather to see God's answers to our prayer. So what do we learn from this prayer of Jehoshaphat? There are six things that I want to take step by step in this prayer. This is not going to really be an exposition so much as a survey of what's happening in this prayer with the goal of our being able to line it up, our own praying, with the prayer that Jehoshaphat offers. The first thing we learn from Jehoshaphat's prayer in verses 1 through 4 is to let whatever you fear drive you to seek the Lord earnestly in prayer. And I put earnestly in there because of the fasting that's going on. This is clearly a crisis, and even more important than eating was praying at this time. We're told in verse 3 that Jehoshaphat was afraid, and then we have this beautiful and, this conjunction, and there ought to always be a conjunction whenever we're afraid, something that ties us to the cure for our fear. Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled, not just Jehoshaphat, but all Judah to seek help from the Lord. For from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. When I am afraid, I want to seek the Lord. Isn't this exactly what Paul, writing from prison to the church at Philippi that knew persecution from early on, in Philippians 4:6, tells them, do not be anxious, don't be worried, fretful about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What do you fear? What has you by the throat? And don't pretend like you don't fear anything. You know, we don't need to put on our macho suits when we come to pray before God. Let's just be honest with God. What do we fear? What has us on our backs? What has us staying awake at night? Well, let that help you seek the Lord. Let it drive you to pray. Second, we want to rehearse who you know God to be. This crisis And the sovereign plan of God is really going to drive us Godward. So we not only, when we are afraid, seek the Lord, we also want to rehearse who we know God to be. In verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. That's an important truth for Jehoshaphat to remind himself and all the people of before God because of the current crisis. He's actually quoting from David in 1 Chronicles 29:11 as David thanks God for the willing offerings of the people toward the temple construction. Who are we that we should be able to give this way? And then he's also dedicating Solomon to the Lord as they anoint his son Solomon to be king. So whether you're collecting money for a temple or dedicating your son to the service of God or facing an overwhelming enemy, it's important to rehearse who God is. Before I can really pray with an understanding heart toward God, I need to remember who he is. I need to remind myself, to whom am I praying? Rehearse who you know God to be. Third, remember what God has already done. That's why we pray with thanksgiving. Remember what God has already done. Verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? I mean, he basically covers 1,000 years of history with that statement. He is focused not only on what God has revealed about himself in terms of precept, but he's focused on what God has revealed about himself in terms of action. We don't believe in a paper God, in an imaginary deity. The reason we believe in God is because he's intervened in history, and he's spoken to men, and he's taken action for men, and it's recorded for us. Promises 1,000 years old given to Abraham by Jehoshaphat's time. And when we think about those promises given to Abraham, those promises are still in force, or else we would have no gospel. It was through Abraham's offspring that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's the promise that God gave to Abraham of a homeland that translates into our having a homeland and an inheritance. And so this is tied to the plan of redemption for all of God's people gathered from all the nations. It's really important for you and I in our struggles and in our battles and on our dark times to not get cut off from the redemption story that we're part of, the meta-narrative, the overarching story of the good news of what God is working. Your life matters. You are safe, and God is faithful to you in the context of his redemption plan. Now, your life history isn't written down in the Bible, but there are records being kept. The books will be opened. God knows exactly what's going on. He's numbered all your days before there were any of them. He knew your name before you existed. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you're a believer. You are part of this redemption story. And whatever you're going through right now, it might have been a surprise to you, but it's no surprise to God. It couldn't be a surprise to God. And God has in his love chosen to make you one of his people and part of his plan. And it's really important when you pray to connect your life to that plan, to remember what God has already done. And then, fourthly, in verses 8 and 9, you want to recall the covenant promises that God has made. The promises, you know, what he's done takes us, we look backward. The promises, we look forward. Verse 8. And they have lived in it, in this land, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name. That was Solomon's temple, saying, this is Solomon's prayer, part of it. If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. In other words, your reputation is associated with this temple, with this people, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And you recall God's answer to Solomon's prayer. We often quote it, particularly around Independence Day, when we talk about nation and our needs as a nation. If my people who are called by name will humble themselves and what? Pray. Pray. And seek my face. God will hear from heaven. And so here is Jehoshaphat tapping into a prayer 200 years old, linked to promises that are still in force because they're made by God himself. Number five, ask God to behold your plight and take action. Now, obviously, God sees everything, but this is an act of your laying out before God what has you in such difficulty. And it's really helpful, whatever it is. It might be that your own heart attitude is totally wrong and you know it. It might even be that you feel angry toward God or disappointed in God. That you know, there are things in your response to the crisis that aren't in keeping with what you know would honor God. Acknowledge that. That's part of the battle. Lay it out before God. God, behold what's going on here. Look, I'm a mess. Behold what's going on here. Look, these people are rewarding us contrary to how we've treated them. Will you not intervene for us? Now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. Remember, Ammon and Moab were descendants of Lot and therefore linked to Abraham. And Mount Seir are the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. So these are all linked to the covenant people. And God wouldn't let them invade these territories because of that relationship. So these people were spared, and now they're trying to destroy Judah. Verse 11, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. It reminds me of the prayer in Acts 4, where the apostles have been cast in prison. They've been released, but the persecution has begun from the Jewish community, and they say, behold their threats. Lord, look at what's going on here. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you're a kid, maybe, if you had an older brother, and you got in a scuffle with the neighborhood bully, and you just said, just you wait till my brother gets here. And when your brother shows up, you say, hey, Bubba, you see what's going on here? Will you please take care of this? Okay, that's basically what we're doing. God is our defense. God is our warrior. God is our king. God is our savior. And we say, God, look what's going on here. Will you take action? He doesn't even prescribe exactly what God should do. He just says, God, here it is. You've got to deal with it because we don't know how to deal with this. And take action, God did. According to verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord, first off, he lets him know what he's going to do. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Asaph wrote a number of the Psalms. In the midst of the assembly, and he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Don't be shattered at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I don't know if there's anything more important for us to learn in life than that. God controls the outcomes. We get to serve him, but ultimately the battle belongs to him. Whatever happens is his business to steer. And it is good for us to cast ourselves on his mercy. Six, confess your own inability and complete dependence on him. Verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. A lot of times, even when we think we know what to do, we've got it wrong anyway, right? You know, sometimes we ask God to do things and he does it differently. You say, wait a minute, I asked you to do that. Well, really, do you want him to cancel his plans for yours? Since he's got the whole picture and sees how this connects to everything, is it not better for him to answer in accord with what he knows is best? And so it's a good thing when from time to time we don't have a clue as to what to do. We realize that you know, we're on the ropes and we need God to intervene for us. Michael Wilcock writes in his really excellent commentary on the Chronicles, when he, that is Jehoshaphat, was not only weak, but aware that he was weak. You realize most of the time we don't really know what to do? I mean, most of the time we are weak. There are times that we feel it intensely. The rest of the time, we're a bit self-deceived. When he was not only weak, but aware that he was weak, when he had no resource but to throw himself on the mercy of God, and God did not fail him. It is at wit's end corner that you meet the miracles. And where does he get that language from? Wit's end corner. He actually gets it from a psalm, Psalm 107, verses 27 to 28. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. In verse 31, the refrain that goes throughout this psalm, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, his love that never quits, it's loyal forever, and for his wondrous, his miraculous works that create amazement to the children of man. Verse 16 tells us, tomorrow, go down against them. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Now we saw in the case of Joshua that they did have to do the battle. This is one of those times where God says, stand back, I'm going to handle this. There are times in life where God does that. He doesn't do it all the time. Sometimes he has you spend several months or years in the trenches fighting out the battles and his sustaining you through that. Other times he just says, stand back, I'm taking care of this by myself. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And that really is the key to everything, isn't it? That the Lord is with you. The whole hope of the human race is God with us. It is the hope that gets us through every day. It is the hope that takes us through the door of death to the presence of God. It is what helps us keep running the race toward glory, because Jesus has said, I will be with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. So here are the six principles, the six parts of this prayer that we want to pattern our praying after, particularly when we are in times of crisis. Let whatever you fear drive you to seek the Lord earnestly in prayer. Rehearse who you know God to be. Remember what God has already done. Recall the covenant promises God has made. Ask God to behold your plight and take action. And six, confess your own inability and complete dependence on Him. I want you to think for a moment about what you would consider the most difficult things that you face right now. The things that undermine your faith, the things that you struggle with the most, maybe things that you're afraid to even share with a fellow believer that you're struggling. It might be some sin that you can't seem to shake from your throat. What if you were to approach that crisis with a heart cry heavenward, and to pray this way?